Scripture lesson this morning is Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, through chapter 11 and verse 1. And last week, chapter 10, verses 16 to 33 were the gospel reading. And I'll read that portion again, and then I'll skip over the gospel reading you just heard and finish at chapter 11 and verse 1. So Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And then chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, direct us now in this holy word, in this gospel that has come to us from Matthew this day. And indeed, may we hear Christ clearly in his instruction to the disciples and to us, and may your Spirit help us to understand and perceive this your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. What do we expect as Christians living in the present day and age, and what are our expectations for life in this world as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? What is entailed in our calling as disciples of Jesus and the mission that he's imparted to the church? These are valid questions and valuable questions, and our continuing study in Matthew 10 helps to answer them and sets before us further principles of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, by way of a brief review, we can take chapter 9 and verse 35 through chapter 11 and verse 1 as just one large section that recounts the labor to which Jesus calls the 12, and how they go from the status of disciple, of students of Jesus, to apostles, those sent out as official representatives. Recall that Jesus' authority is established in the miracles Matthew recounts. And then, as we read in chapter 10 and verse 2, Jesus imparts authority to the 12 over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then in verses 6 through 8, in their specific mission to Israel, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they're commissioned: heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. The very same things Jesus has been doing in his ministry. And the apostles go and do these remarkable things, and Jesus' solo ministry to Israel has 12 more laborers for the harvest that's before them. And while they'll be met with acceptance in some villages and homes, Jesus is also clear to tell them that they'll be rejected in others, and that such places will come under judgment as a result. Jesus is setting up the 12 as a new Israel, even as their numbering echoes back to the book of Numbers and the marshaling of Israel's battle host. But the disciples conquer through their heralding the kingdom, acts of healing, and even raising the dead as combating the effects of the curse of sin, just as Jesus has been doing in his ministry across chapters 4 through 9. And in this morning's text, Jesus sets forth more principles of warfare before the disciples become apostles, providing them with further tactics in which they're to engage for this calling, this mission, this ministry, implications of which still have bearing for us as the church today. Now, in verse 16, notice immediately that Jesus continues to be realistic about what their experience is going to be. But don't miss the clear statement. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. See, it's Jesus who sends them, which means that there's purpose in it. And what the apostles encounter and experience isn't accidental. And that being the case, there's a certain level of assurance and comfort that comes from this. As the apostles trust the Lord, they can have a measure of confidence and peace in the midst of any hostile circumstances in which they find themselves. The hostility doesn't automatically mean that they're failing in their mission, but that they're actually fulfilling it. And it's precisely in this setting that Jesus advises them, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What does it mean to be wise as a serpent? Well, for part of the answer, we need to go back to Genesis 3 and verse 1, where we read, now the serpent was wiser than any other beast of the field. And how did the serpent exercise his wisdom? Well, by deceiving Eve. So the implication, or at least one implication of Jesus' words, is that to be wise as serpents means to engage in acts of deception, which is a tactic in warfare. As one scholar notes, it is fitting when the serpentine deceiver is deceived by serpentine disciples, which is even an outworking of the principle of an eye for an eye. Of course, this doesn't mean that Jesus is saying the apostles can just lie whenever it suits our purposes. No, again, this kind of craftiness we see applied is in relation to warfare. Think about the second battle at Ai in Joshua chapter 8, and part of the strategy that Yahweh gave to Joshua was to pretend to fall back and retreat from the enemy force, drawing them out of the city, which was then the signal for the portion of Israel's army lying in ambush to enter the city, capture it, and set it on fire. And then the Israelite armies crush Ai's forces in between. But again, what did Joshua do? He employed a measure of deception. There are also cases of God's people using this kind of tactic under tyrants or evil rulers, such as when Abram goes to Egypt, or later to Gerar, ruled by Abimelech, and says that Sarah is his sister. We can think of the Hebrew midwives protecting Hebrew baby boys in Egypt from Pharaoh and lying to him, basically, or Jael's words and actions to Sisera, resulting in her driving a tent peg through his skull. Even more, we can make the case that Jesus' crucifixion is the ultimate deception in warfare. You know, by all appearances, Satan and death had won. But no, God has a more ingenious tactic yet to employ. Now again, Jesus is sending the apostles into the midst of wolves, ravenous beasts, some of whom may even be dressed up like sheep, as Jesus taught back in chapter 7. But consider, wolves eat sheep. Sheep, on the other hand, do not eat wolves. Jesus is sending him out into this war to be devoured. Now, even this is part of the strategy of the war. They, like Jesus, must be devoured by the wolves. Sheep must die for the life of the world. But nevertheless, Jesus gives them these tactics to use. He says, be like serpents, use deception to outmaneuver the enemy, be shrewd in dealing with the enemy. While sometimes being devoured is what happens, Jesus is also saying the sheep can employ the tools at their disposal to seek to preserve their lives and advance the mission. You know, when Paul claims his Roman citizenship to escape Jewish persecution, that was a shrewd act. When John Calvin wore disguises when traveling to escape detection or arrest, or when Christian missionaries go into countries hostile to the gospel, but on record are there for another purpose, those again are examples of employing this tactic. But then, of course, we also have to note that Jesus says to be innocent as doves. See, the shrewdness is to be tempered by innocence. Now, Jesus' teaching presents us with a challenge, with a tension, because innocence can convey being free from guile. But Jesus seems to have just said that guile can be a right tactic in certain circumstances. So is Jesus contradicting himself? Well, no, but he is challenging the apostles and us to be mature and challenging us to a measure of discernment. See, there's a certain shrewdness that ought to mark the disciples' lives in the midst of the wolves, but also a certain innocence, a certain purity of motive in relation to God. As one New Testament scholar observes, Christians find it easy to be one or the other, but seldom both. Without innocence, shrewdness becomes manipulative. Without shrewdness, innocence becomes naivete. We still need that finely balanced character reflecting Jesus himself. Jesus is the pattern for the apostles to follow. Jesus was wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. And he's our example as well. Jesus continues in verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." Now that's essentially what's going to happen to Jesus. And he makes it clear that, you know, this will be the apostles' experience. They will suffer at the hands of the Jews, and then they will be dragged before governors and kings. But why? Well, Jesus adds the qualification, "for my sake," and then tells the apostles the purpose in it, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. In other words, Jesus is saying that these things will happen to them for the sake of testifying to the gospel, to Christ, and to his kingdom. And this, too, is part of Jesus' tactic of warfare. This is all part of Jesus' plan for the apostles to get near these leaders. Proverbs 30 and verse 24, Solomon declares, "Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise." And then the fourth thing he mentions in verse 28, "The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it's in kings' palaces." See these little reptiles? You can hold them in your hands, but they have a way of getting right into where the king lives. See, the apostles are like those lizards. Persecutors lay their hands on them, but then almost magically they end up in the king's palaces, ready to speak a word inspired by the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, Jesus tells them not to be anxious about what they'll say when they get there. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, their Father, will give them the words they need. Just like he gave Moses the ability to speak before the leaders of Israel and then Pharaoh, so the Spirit will give the apostles what they need. And then in verses 21 to 22, Jesus goes on to talk about the family strife that will come about as a result of following him. So not only will the apostles potentially suffer persecution from religious leaders and various government officials, but also from those whom they have the closest relationships. And then, as if to round it out, to cover all bases, Jesus says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Of course, Matthew's conveying Jesus' words. These speak to the Jewish Christians of the early first century, of the church post-Pentecost, especially these Jewish Christians, who invariably knew this to be their own experience as well, but which also speaks to the experience with which some of us may even be acquainted. And there is a principle here to bear in mind, namely that blood relationships are not ultimate. Loyalty to Christ is more important still. Jesus sends the apostles to the wolves. They're dragged before authorities for his sake. They'll be hated because of him, even by family members. There's no doubting what the apostles are getting into and why, and Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus is teaching them to persevere by faith, no matter the circumstance, because perseverance is part of salvation. And yes, Jesus' instruction is specific to this mission he's giving these apostles, and there's a definite time period he has in mind. But the call to perseverance still rings true for the church for all ages. We're to endure. We're to bear up under whatever load is placed upon us in this life, whether for seasons or indefinitely, and walk along by faith, knowing that we're participating in the life God has placed upon us, unique to each and every one of us. Well, briefly, Jesus comes back to strategy in verse 23, and instead of remaining in a town where they're persecuted, he clearly tells them to get out. So there are times that fleeing is the best strategy. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions the occasion of his escaping the city in a basket, which is given more detail in Acts 9. But Paul was simply following the instruction Jesus gave to the 12. In a manner of speaking, Jesus did the same thing. You know, he understood his mission. He understood a certain amount of secrecy and anonymity that was required, often telling those whom he healed to keep quiet about it. Jesus understood the importance of timing in his ministry. Then the last part of verse 23, Jesus mentions, "For truly I say to you, you have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." This is a reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. So simply, the disciples will have not gone through every town of Israel before the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Well, moving on to verses 24 to 25, these act as somewhat of a transition into the next section, but also neatly summarize what Jesus has been teaching, namely that the apostles are going to experience what he experiences. Because of their allegiance to Jesus, because of their association with him and his mission, which they're carrying out in their mission, then they'll be treated in this fashion. And there's another interesting tension that emerges here in the fact that despite the apostles being given authority to cast out demons, heal every disease, even raise the dead, yet they cannot fend off persecution. Again, in God's economy, in God's tactics of warfare, the persecution itself becomes opportunity for witness. And like the apostles, we are called to share in the suffering and persecution, to persevere in the midst of it, willing to be maligned for our allegiance to Christ, his name, and his kingdom. We may suffer in this present life and world. We may be lied against because of our faith, because of our allegiance to God and his word. And in such moments, we might be tempted to be silent, but we need to be all the more ready to declare the truth about Christ. You know, we can make the case that persecution serves two purposes. It reveals the character of the persecutors, or even reveals who the enemy is. And second, it also tests the character of the persecuted. But then what does Jesus say in the next breath? Don't fear them. And the reason that he gives is, "For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known." Part of the point here is that the apostles' ministry inaugurates judgment, particularly the judgment that's coming upon Israel. You know, it's all going to get sorted out. Things are going to come to light, even in Jesus' own earthly ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection. And what Jesus tells the apostles in the dark, they're to say in the light. And what he whispers to them, they are to shout from the housetops. What he teaches them privately is the foundation for their public ministry, especially after Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost. But the point is clear that the apostles are going to proclaim a message, and they shouldn't be afraid to declare that message regardless of the opposition against them. And while judgment, or the thought of judgment on the one hand, can be unnerving, yet for those who trust and have confidence and whose confidence is in Christ, then we're to ultimately be unafraid. Jesus continues in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, yet again, Jesus says, "Do not fear." And then note whom they are not to fear, those who kill the body. Of course, it would seem to be a very natural thing to be afraid of someone who can kill you. And yet Jesus says that such a person or group are not to be feared. And this is a disposition for faith to accept and adopt. You know, even as Martin Luther expressed, "A certain fearlessness in a mighty fortress is our God. And though they take our house, goods, fame, child, and spouse, or even our life, they have not won the strife. The kingdom ours remaineth." And faith can learn this fearlessness because of what Jesus says next. You know, note in the text that twice so far he said, "Don't fear." But now he says, "Fear. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, to whom is he referring? Well, God. And he's the one that can destroy body and soul in hell, and he's the only one that is to be feared. Essentially, Jesus is saying, the fear of God will eliminate the fear of all else. Or as Augustine put it, let us fear prudently that we may not fear vainly. Now, I know this is probably easier said than done for most, if not all of us. But we have to understand, fear is a controlling force. Who or what you fear controls you. It's as simple as that. And in a society that constantly promotes fear and peddles safety as the ultimate virtue, we're not immune to being governed by fear. But Jesus isn't drawing a contrast between fear and no fear, but who is to be feared. To fear God means that you fear him above all others. And to fear God is not simply reverence and awe, which it is, but is also a genuine recognition of God's power and that he is the one who judges ultimately, able to cast the soul and body in hell. If you take a look at the proposed chiastic structure of Matthew chapter 9, 35 to 11, 1, which you can see in the sermon notes on page 20, the back page of the liturgy, the admonitions, have no fear, do not fear, fear God and fear not, are right at the center. And that's grounding to Matthew's message, to Jesus' message, and to our faith. Jesus is commanding an attitude and disposition of faith that is central to the apostles' mission and which is still central to the church's mission and our faith. The soul and body compose the whole of man, and death rips man in half, but the separation isn't permanent as we anticipate the resurrection when our bodies will be animated again by the Holy Spirit, transformed, resurrected, and glorified. We believe that the righteous will inherit glory, and the unrighteous will be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death and is to be equated with hell, with Gehenna, that Jesus mentions here in the text. And this is the ultimate destination and destiny for those who fear man more than they fear God. And bear in mind that Jesus isn't being cavalier with his words, but is impressing upon the apostles and upon the church the reality of eternity to come. And while we rightly place a great deal of emphasis on a proper view of living life in this present world and enjoying God's good gifts to us and understanding that the bodily, the incarnational component of our life is important, yet we also do well to allow texts such as this one to remind our faith that there is yet another life to come that's awaiting us on the other side of the veil of death. And we confess this truth every week in the final words of the Nicene Creed. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And because we know that this life is not the only life to be lived, then we are all the more free to live this life courageously by faith and to instruct our children in the same. Well, briefly, Jesus adds another reason for them not to be afraid in verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, Jesus is essentially arguing from the lesser to the greater here. The word translated penny is a word that refers to the smallest and least valuable copper coin that would have been less than an hour's work, and the sparrow was the cheapest of birds and nearly worthless. And yet, none of these seemingly insignificant birds falls to the ground apart from your Father, which is a marvelous statement there on Jesus' part, specifically referring to God the Father as in reference to the apostles as your Father. And this should rightly conjure to our thoughts large swaths of Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord's Prayer, and then the whole section on not being anxious because your Heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air, and knows your needs. And when you compare this statement with what Jesus just stated about fearing God, it makes even a more distinct impression. The God who can destroy in hell is also the God who cares for the smallest bird. Jesus then mentions the fact that even the hairs of your head are all numbered, which implies that only God can count hairs. And so if God takes notice of these birds, then you can be sure that you, who are far more value to him, that your head of hair, of which he knows the number, will not fall to the ground, that you will not die apart from the will and knowledge of the Father. You see, there's something emboldening and freeing about this truth, isn't there? There's almost a certain holy abandonment of care that can be known in this. It's the very kind of encouragement the apostles needed for the mission they've been given, and the kind of encouragement we also need today. And there's also a great deal of comfort in knowing how highly you are valued by your Heavenly Father. In verse 32, the apostles are to proclaim a message, and a natural result of fear would be to not proclaim the message. But now that Jesus has so convincingly argued that there aren't any reasons to fear, so he instructs about their confessions before men. The word confess here has allusions to the courtroom. It could be that the apostles will be dragged before courts. If that's the case, then they can either confess their allegiance to Jesus or deny their allegiance to Jesus. They confess him, then Jesus will confess before his Father in heaven on their behalf. He will act as their advocate in the heavenly court. But if they deny Jesus, then he will deny them before the heavenly court. And we need to understand that underlying the call to confess before men is the fact that Jesus isn't just another teacher or leader or just some religious school of thought, but he is God in the flesh who demands absolute loyalty from those who would follow him. Who else but God can claim that he will speak to God on your behalf so that you will not suffer the eternal flames of hell, a fate determined by God himself? If there is no reason for the apostles to fear any man, which there isn't, then there's no reason for them not to confess Jesus before the same men of whom they're unafraid. Well, as noted in the structure, and coming back to the theme of warfare tactics, if you will, Jesus declares in verse 34, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And now this might seem incongruous with what we often think about Jesus or how he's even often portrayed. After all, isn't he the promised Prince of Peace? Didn't he teach his disciples on the mountain, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? How is it that the one at whose birth the angel choirs proclaimed peace, goodwill toward men, now seems to be declaring a different, seemingly contradictory message? Well, because sometimes there's a peace that can only be found on the other side of war. You know, a sword is an instrument of war. It can be an instrument of punishment. And here that certainly is part of the imagery here, and with a particular emphasis upon division. And the sword that Jesus employs brings division between people, and specifically people that would have had close relationships, specifically family relationships. Jesus is making war against the natural family. And in three sets of pairs the younger is set against the older, perhaps even implying that the new has come in Jesus and is in conflict with the old. Regardless, with Jesus coming, with his appearance, he's in the business of cutting families apart. And that's going to be the continued experience of the apostles, not only their own families, perhaps, which is quite possible, but also in the results of their own proclamation of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus causes family crisis. He's a source of unrest, and intentionally so. Jesus makes it quite clear in his summary statement in verse 36, "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Loyalty to him must be first and absolute, and when the Roman invaders come, family divisions will intensify all the more. Jesus demands that his disciples cling to him, even if it costs them all the security, affection, and benefits of family life. He demands the love of those who would follow him. And Jesus isn't only preparing the apostles for what will inevitably be their experience, but Matthew is using this teaching to speak to the reality that the early Christians, who comprise his audience, faced. They have been acutely aware of what it cost them in regards to following Jesus first over the following of their family. You know, if we consider current examples of those living in Islamic or Hindu cultures who come to Christ and suffer rejection by their families, even coming under the threat of death? Well, then that further gets the sense of what Jesus is describing here. But isn't Jesus, isn't God pro-family? Well, of course, but remember that in Adam, the family is fallen. And Jesus comes to destroy that family, and it's only by Christ through the church that the family can be resurrected. Jesus is putting the family in its place. Family loyalties are determined by loyalty to Jesus. If your family is not loyal to Jesus, then you are to forsake your family. Again, Jesus is addressing the matters of priority, of primary allegiance, of absolute allegiance to his kingdom, to his way. And notice that Jesus not only claims allegiance above the family, but also above your own life. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus' mention of the cross here is it's the first time we hear this word used in Matthew's gospel. And isn't it profoundly interesting that Jesus isn't talking about his cross? There's a sense in which we might think that would make more sense, that Jesus would talk about his cross first and then the cross that his disciples would also bear. But that's not the case. No, Jesus is calling the disciples to take a cross, and in the context and structure of the chapter, cross-bearing for the disciples corresponds back to family persecution in verses 16 to 23. It's connected to their mission and the threat of being cut off from their families. And one of the possible ways in which family persecution could manifest itself was being handed over to Gentile governors, particularly Roman ones, whose preferred method of execution was crucifixion. So there may be this literal sense to what Jesus is saying, but of course there's the metaphorical sense about this language as well. To break with the family is to take up the cross and lose one's life in this world. In the ancient world, your family was closely connected to your identity as a person, and Jesus is saying in order to be identified with him, you have to die to that identity and have your identity in him. Salvation invariably involves disruption. People still naturally prefer comfort to challenge, and the cross that Jesus demands to be taken by those who would follow him spells death for that comfortable preference. But losing your life for Jesus' sake is the only way to find life. Whoever loses for his own or his or her own sake first will lose his or her life. This is an implicit call to live by faith because you have to believe Jesus when he says that there's life on the other side of death, literally and figuratively. Of course, in the literal sense, as his experience of death and resurrection will evidence. But also in the taking up of the cross and dying to self and self-interest and possibly your closest family ties and believing that's not the end of life, but it's really the beginning of a life worth living. You know, do you believe Jesus when he says, follow me in this way, live according to my words, according to my commands, despite what outwardly may appear to be happening or is inevitable? Whether you're a man, woman, or child, this is the challenge that Jesus sets before you as those who would follow him, those who would serve in the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Embrace the cross and follow your Savior on the way of death that leads to life. Well, having just expounded on the very real possibility of rejection, Jesus now tells them about reception. Their closest ties of family may reject them, but that won't be the case with everyone they encounter in their ministry. The reference to the reception of prophets, righteous, and little ones are all descriptive of the 12 in various aspects, and Jesus is referring to them in each case. And the reception of prophets should remind us of the accounts of Elijah and Elisha and Kings. The reception of the righteous should send our minds back to Enoch and Noah in Genesis. To receive the prophet resulted in blessing and reward. To receive the righteous was to hear their message and believe it. The reference to little ones is also a reference to the apostles. Jesus uses it later in reference to children, but the implication is that those who have little or no standing in society, the one who receives these humble and lowly disciples, doing nothing more than giving them a cup of cold water, will by no means lose their reward. And in verse 42, notice how it switches to the third person, almost as if it was directed at Matthew's audience. You may not be a missionary, an apostle sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel, but you can support the heralds of the gospel. You can show them hospitality, which is also part of the mission and the message. You know, think about it. Jesus sends out the 12 to bring more people into the family that he's forming, to show hospitality, to feed the hungry, those in need, those willing to be identified with him. Missions is essentially intertwined with hospitality. Even as the goal of missions is hospitality in the kingdom, even at the table of Christ. And the fact that the Father and the Son are mission-minded, and that the Spirit empowers for this mission, then we have to understand that we're not to just be some little group that is turned inward and only wanting to hold on to what we have, not wanting anyone else to come in and mess it up. God's family is about reaching out to those who aren't just like us. The way that the Father and the Son do missions is the way we must, caring for others outside of the family so that they might be fully incorporated into the family and participate in the family's provision and protection. And in the text, we needn't apologize for Jesus' mention of reward. There's nothing wrong with being rewarded for faithfulness, for giving of yourself, your resources, your possessions, your time, and so forth, for the sake of others. When we do this, we're simply imitating Jesus. The Father rewarded his sacrifice, his self-denial, his giving up of himself for the sake of others, and we're called to the same. And then we can expect to be rewarded in similar fashion. And notice what Jesus says, if you but merely give them a cup of cold water, which, you know, the poorest person could have given, then you'll receive a reward. There's a sense that Jesus is satisfied with minimal reception. Apparently, he's not nearly as stingy about this as we might be inclined to be. When the motive is one of faithfulness, this small act will not go unnoticed. Well, the section ends, I would argue, in verse 1 of chapter 11, and the explicit instructions to the 12 disciples become apostles is concluded, and we read that Jesus went on preaching and teaching in their cities. Whether their cities is referring to Jewish cities in general as before, or more specifically to the cities of which the cities the disciples were respectively from isn't completely clear. But we notice that Jesus continues in his ministry. There's no mention of the disciples engaging in the ministry of Jesus that he sent them out to do. Nevertheless, this particular portion of instruction is done. A word of new creation has been spoken and now is finished. And therefore, the apostles in the early church are to go forward by faith, living according to this word of new creation that has not only come, but is embodied in Christ, even as they themselves are to go as embodiments of the gospel. And we're called to the same. We're called to loyalty to Christ, even if that allegiance means conflict. We're called to being willing to take up the cross that signifies allegiance to Jesus over oneself, and a willingness to extend and participate in the hospitality of the kingdom in imitation of the missionary God. And we're to employ the taxes Jesus has given, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We're to take up his sword, his word, his commands, and the cross, and embrace this calling by faith, sure of the promised reward to those who persevere to the end. And all of this being true, and this being set before us this day, then let us readily come to the table of our Lord and partake of his hospitality to us here, that we may be further emboldened and strengthened for this mission, as well as the means of the mission, and enjoy the fellowship of this family. Enjoy the fellowship of fellow servants in Christ's kingdom. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for Christ's words to the disciples that come to us this day. And we do pray that you would further impress them upon our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit, and so strengthen us to faithful service to Christ for the sake of the gospel, and indeed continue to teach us and to mature us in this faith that you've given to us. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.